Again, we'll be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Amen. As we continue today to work through the various qualifications of elders, we come today to focus on verse 3. Last few weeks we've been mainly focusing on one phrase at a time. Today we're going to focus on a whole verse. Verse 3. Now you might recall a few sermons back, when we were in verse 2, I dealt with three qualities all at once. I talked about being sober, self-controlled, and respectable. Sober, self-controlled, and respectable. And I mentioned at that time that the list of qualifications generally started out with a bunch of positive qualities, things we want to be, and then had a number of qualities in the second half that were negative qualities, things we don't want to be or don't want to have in our life. Well, in verse 3, we get to that list now that are largely negative qualities. These are qualities we should not want to have as a Christian. These are qualities we don't want our elders to have, of course. And so we're going to look at those negative qualities today. And I'm going to summarize and translate those negative qualities like this. Four characteristics that you don't want to be. You don't want to be a drunkard. You don't want to be violent. You don't want to be quarrelsome. You don't want to be a lover of money. Those are the four qualities that we'll be looking at today. Now, before we dig into these qualities and think about them specifically or individually, let me talk of how I'm going to approach these as a whole. Let me explain how I'm going to try to group them together. Why does it make sense to cover them all in one message? I think we can group these all together in the sense that they're all lusts of the flesh. Lusts of the flesh. Or maybe to put it in a different way, they're all ultimately idols of the heart or can become idols of the heart. These are all things that people can have an inordinate desire for. They can so crave these things that they can begin to control them or rule over them in some way. And I say this because what's interesting when you look at each of these qualities, things like these things of alcohol, money, even violence and quarrels, that each of these things, in one sense, are not inherently wrong in and of themselves. There is a time and a place where each of those four things could be used in a right way. But the negative qualities that we'll consider today are a perversion of these right things. These are taking these things and using them in a wicked way. Instead of these things being in service to men, we begin to serve them like you would an idol. Or let me say this another way. We talked, I said before, about being sober, self-controlled, and respectable. Well, these qualities that we're talking about today, that's taking things like alcohol, taking things like money and conflict, and using them in a non-sober way, in a self-controlled way, in a non-respectable way. And so I think verse 2 and verse 3 are good complements to each other. That whole notion of being sober, self-controlled, and respectable as we begin to think about
certain things, if we don't approach them in a self-controlled, sober, respectable way, then they become bad things. They ultimately show themselves then as a lust that you have to fill. Hopefully that'll become clear as we go through these four things today. And so now let's walk through these negative qualities. And we're going to use the order that you have on your outline there for today. We'll talk first about the negative quality of drunkenness. Drunkenness. As I mentioned a few weeks back when we talked about the quality of soberness from verse 2, we said that the use of alcohol is not inherently sinful. Let me begin by mentioning two non-sinful uses of alcohol. One, it can be used medicinally. In fact, it's in this letter. At the end of this letter, chapter 5, verse 23, Paul says to Timothy to drink more wine to help his stomach ailment. So there we see a medicinal use of alcohol. Another use of alcohol is for enjoyment purposes in moderation. Big word there, right? In moderation. Soberly. We talked about that when we talked about sober. We pointed to Psalm 104:15 that talked about a wine making glad the heart of men. But you could also look at a verse like Ecclesiastes 9:7 that says, "Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart." So there are non-sinful ways you could make use of alcoholic beverages, but you must do it in a sober, self-controlled, respectable way. But this negative quality here reminds us that there is a temptation with regard to alcohol to it becoming a lust of the flesh. As our Pew Bible translates, someone could be given to wine. In other words, they become a lover of it so much that they just gotta have it. They love its intoxicating effects so much that they use it sinfully. They become drunk off of the wine because they have lusted so much after it. The Bible's full of bad examples of people getting drunk and having bad consequences because of their drunkenness. The examples that are the most egregious ones, I cringe from even mentioning publicly before the children. So I'm going to give you some references you can look up on your own. Look up Genesis 9 and see what happened when Noah became drunk, resulting in him cursing the descendants of Canaan. Or look up Genesis 19 and see the shameful origins of the Moabites and the Ammonites when Lot's daughters got him drunk. I could go on, but I will simply echo Paul's command in Ephesians 5:18. It says, "Do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery." In case you forgot what that fancy word debauchery means, the Oxford Dictionary says, "Excessive indulgence in sensual pleasures." Excessive indulgence in sensual pleasures. So that's at the heart of our lusts, right? That we just gotta have it, and we just serve it, essentially. Christians ought not to have this sort of lust when it comes to alcohol. And certainly an elder in the church must not struggle with this lust for drink. I'll deal now with the next two negative qualities together. Think about those qualities of being violent or quarrelsome. Again, even with these two things, we can think of times where violence or quarreling is appropriate and not sinful. Now, of course, it depends how you define those things. In English, we tend to use those words generally in a negative way. It might be hard with our English definitions to think of how we might use them in a positive way. But there are times where, in some sense, you may have to use violence, or you may have to enter into an argument with someone. I'll point to Ecclesiastes 3. That's the chapter, that's that song about there's a time for this and a time for that. That's where that song comes from, right? And in there, in Ecclesiastes 3, it talks about the different seasons of life for various things. And so in that list, it says there is a time to kill. There is a time for war. But there's also a time for peace and a time to heal. And so the point is, there is a sober and self-controlled and respectable way that, for example, a man of God may have to use violence if a bad person is coming to try to attack his family. He's going to have to defend himself and his family. Or in a similar way, there's a sober and self-controlled and respectable way that, say, an elder may have to quarrel or argue with a heretic who tries to speak against truth in the church. There is a time and a place and even for violence and quarrels in a certain sense. And yet these negative qualities that are here in verse 3 remind us that there's this temptation toward violence and temptation toward quarrels that does become a lust of the flesh. In terms of violence, people can have a sort of bloodlust. Or more generally, they can just deal with their conflicts through physical violence. They can deal with their frustrations by unleashing those frustrations in a physical way. The word there for violence can also be translated as a striker, right? Someone who strikes out at people. And so the person who struggles with this quality, this violence, this striker, it's someone who takes the challenges of life and uses violence to solve their problems. They end up in some sort of physical force or some sort of physical venting. It can be this inner drive that they just need to express, that they're only satisfied when they unleash on someone. That's scary to think about. For some people, maybe they don't actually physically strike another person, but they just get verbally abusive. They take out their violence through words. Or maybe they don't do either of those things, but instead they take out their violence on the objects around the house, breaking things in their anger. But all of these are different expressions of this negative quality of being violent. Proverbs 3:31 speaks against this, saying, "Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways." Christians ought not to be violent, something we must fight against. An elder in the church must not struggle with this lust for violence. Now, in terms of quarreling, we recognize that some people lust after debates, lust after arguments. They're in love with being in a fight, and they hope they can win it. Surely part of the lust is to show how they're right and how others are wrong. They crave this, and so they're constantly picking fights about something. This is described more in this letter in chapter 6. When you get to chapter 6, verse 4, it talks there about the false teachers who are, quote, obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. You know Paul did not think this was a good thing, because he goes on and says that this is the useless wranglings of men with corrupt minds. It's a pretty powerful statement with regard to quarreling. Or in the next letter, 2 Timothy 2:14, Paul reminds people not to quarrel over words, because it is not profitable and only ruins the hearers. Again, Christians in general ought not to quarrel, and an elder especially in the church must not struggle with this lust for quarreling. The last negative quality I'll deal with has to do with money. Now, interestingly, in some of the Greek manuscripts, there are two references to money in verse 3. If you look in your pew Bibles, you may not notice it because of how one of the references is translated. But in verse 3 in the pew Bibles, you'll see there it speaks of being not greedy for money. That's only in some of the manuscripts, including the Textus Receptus. That word is found in Titus 1:7 in all the manuscripts. So the concept, regardless of the question of manuscript, is clearly a biblical concept, that we ought not to be greedy for money. And the nuance here, not greedy for money, when it says not greedy for money, it means not greedy for money even in a dishonest way. In other words, it's not just talking about being so loving money that you want to get it anyway, but it's has in mind the dishonest gain. People that are so greedy for money that they'll lie, steal, and cheat to get it. And then the other word for dealing with money in verse 3 is the final word in the verse, which, interestingly, the Pew Bible translates as covetous. If you've got another translation, you'll probably see it says something more like love of money. I don't know why the King James translates it as covetous. It's consistent, at least, because in the King James, New King James, elsewhere when that word appears, they translate it as covetous. But the word in the Greek, very literally, is not loving silver. Silver there in the sense of money. And so this is very much a word about not being in love with money. So again, this is just like these other qualities we've talked about today. We could think of someone who can have a right use of money. There's nothing inherently wrong with acquiring money. It's not a sin to be rich. Many people of God that the Bible commends have, in fact, been rich, and they're not criticized simply because they're rich. In fact, we are called to work hard in Ephesians 4:28, and we're called to work hard there so we can have enough money, not only, it says, for our own needs, but so that we can help others. In other words, the Bible actually encourages working hard enough that you can get more than you need. Similarly, 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. We also know in the Bible that Christians are called to give cheerfully to the Lord and for the work of the church. We'll mention later when we go to the time of today's service where we ordain a new deacon that the church is especially called to remember the poor. And that includes financially remembering the poor. And so to do all of this, we need to earn money. I could go on and on, but hopefully the point's clear that money in itself is not the problem here. But the negative quality that is being brought out here is this temptation for money to become a lust of the flesh. You lust after money. You can love it so much. We can love it so much it becomes an idol. We can love it so much that we'll make the acquisition of money our primary goal in life. We can love it so much that we will lie, steal, and cheat to get it. We can love it so much that we work so hard that we don't spend the time that we should with family and with friends and doing other good things. We can love it so much that we become depressed or discontent when we don't have as much of it as we would like. Jesus warned about this love for money in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, that's when he talked about where's your treasure at? What does your heart treasure? Does your heart treasure earthly treasure where moth and rust destroy and thieves can break in and steal? No, he says, instead, may your heart treasure heavenly treasure. Nothing can take that from you. Later on in this letter, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, he tells Timothy, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Paul says in that same chapter that godliness with contentment is great gain. That's what we want instead of this thirst for money. Contentment. We could think of how this is especially relevant for elders. It's true for all Christians. But we know in regard to elders, it's in that same chapter, in chapter 6, Paul raises the concern that some may want to use godliness as a way to get rich. In other words, you could imagine how some, in the name of ministry, go into ministry because they think dollar signs. We can all think of examples, right, of maybe certain televangelists or whatnot that have used, quote, ministry to make lots of money for themselves. Or, of course, just a temptation when, say, an elder is part of the church's, you know, management of its money, the temptations to abuse that for their own personal gain. And so instead, elders need to set an example before the flock of not being in love with money. No Christian should want this quality of loving money. We all need to fight against this temptation. And so certainly, elders in the church must not struggle with this lust for money. Now, so far we've gone through these negative qualities. We should not want these qualities as Christians. And yet, if you find yourself struggling with some of these qualities, what should you do? Well, I remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7. Remember, we read Mark 7 earlier. When Jesus was dealing with the religious leaders, they were so concerned with the external matters. But Jesus was concerned about the internal. The elders at the time, the Pharisees, were so concerned about things like what you eat, what goes into a man. But Jesus says you need to be concerned about what comes out of a man. His point was, that's where these lusts begin. That's where lust for violence, lust for alcohol, lust for quarrels, lust for money, it begins in there. The good news is Jesus said this is why he came. He came as a physician to help those who struggle with sin. Humans have depraved hearts and need to be healed. Or remember what Paul says in Romans 7:24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul gives the answer, Jesus. We know that Jesus, through the cross, has brought forgiveness of sins. As we've struggled with different lusts for the flesh, as we've confessed those and put our faith in Christ, we know that they are forgiven. And when we think about a passage like this and look in our own hearts, we know our own struggles with these things. And those words from the Lord, his encouragement again today, should comfort you that there's no area in this regard that's too big for the grace of God. That those are all things that we find forgiveness through the cross. But it is also wonderful that not only does he bring forgiveness, but part of the work of Christ in your life is also to bring healing and growth in your heart, even in regard to these areas of lusts. It goes into the notion of him being that physician. He comes not only to see that our sins are forgiven, but he comes also to work in our heart. An important way we see this happening right now is through the Holy Spirit. And I love what we read about in John's Gospel about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because if Jesus came to be that physician, the thought may be, well, but now he's up in heaven. But he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I've sent my Spirit to you. And so John 14 through 16 is a great section of Scripture that talks of how the Spirit is continuing on the ministry of Christ in our lives. I'll give you just a couple references from each of those three chapters, John 14 through 16. John 14, 26, Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." We've got a teacher at work in our hearts by his Spirit. John 15, Jesus speaks of the abundant fruit he will bring forth in our life as we abide in him. Of course, we abide in him right now by his Spirit. And then John 16, verse 13, Jesus says, "When the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth." In other words, as we think about Jesus being this physician, the fact that he's gone back up into heaven doesn't mean that we have no hope of help for our hearts. But no, he sent his Spirit, that he would continue the work within us by the Holy Spirit. Which is wonderful when we realize that this is one of those promises we see throughout the Bible. It's like what we saw in that Deuteronomy 30 chapter. God is going to circumcise the heart of his people. Or Jeremiah talks about how God will write his law on his people's hearts. Or in Ezekiel it says, I'm going to give you a new heart. A heart of flesh. Take away that heart of stone. These are all promises that find their fulfillment in Christ. And so, along these lines, I want us to turn now to Galatians 5 and see how this kind of ties together with some of these words from Galatians 5. Page 1011. As we turn there, let me clarify. None of us find this heart work finished in this life. We know that we will, in different ways, struggle in this life with lusts and sin. But we're encouraged here today at the strength that God provides for our growth, for our battle in this area. And we know he will ultimately complete it on the day of Christ. Galatians 5, start in verse 16, it says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And so we see here, right there, the war, the reality of the war within us. It's the Spirit versus the flesh. And yet God calls us to walk in the way of the Spirit because we have the Spirit within us. That doesn't take away from the fact that it's a battle, but it does tell us the way forward in the midst of the battle. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 19. Verses 19 through 21 talks about the various lusts of the flesh. But then verses 22 and 23 talk about different virtues. We call it the fruit of the Spirit. These are virtues that the Spirit is going to be growing within us. You're supposed to see the contrast between the lusts of the flesh, but the things the Spirit, on the other hand, is going to work within us. And so then we come to verse 24 and we have the exhortation there implied. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. See, that's who we are now as Christians. We have hung our lusts on the cross. Doesn't mean we don't struggle with them anymore. But in our conversion, we're saying we're giving them up to the Lord. We're knowing that we find forgiveness at the cross. And we know now Christ is at work within us by his Spirit to continue the battle against these lusts of the flesh. At the cross, at our conversion, then we give these lusts their death sentence. And then in light of that, it says we continue to look to put them to death. That's the final command there in verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so I love this part of Galatians. As we're trying to apply this teaching here from 1 Timothy and thinking of these different lusts of the flesh, we've acknowledged our struggle with them. We've rejoiced that Jesus has forgiven us of all the sins that we've experienced because of these lusts. But we've also said Jesus is working in our hearts to grow us and heal us, to fight against these lusts. And I love how Galatians talks about that. And it's very practical how it talks about that. And the way it talks about that is a bit of a wonderful truth that's also a bit of a mystery. Because on the one hand, it says we grow out of these lusts by the work of the Spirit. But on the other hand, it says we are to walk and live in the Spirit. In other words, it's something that God ultimately does. But yet we're called to walk and live in the Spirit. It's that beautiful God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We work trusting God's at work. We look to daily put to death the lust of the flesh, not by our own strength, but by the power of the Spirit, trusting that God will work. Believing that the Spirit is at work in our lives because Jesus is our Lord, because Jesus lives within us. Saints of God, there will be a day when the Lord completes the healing in our hearts. Believe in that. Trust in that. Look forward to that. Because, man, it's so frustrating when we still see the struggles. As much as you trust Christ to forgive you of your sins, trust that there will be a day when you no longer struggle with those lusts anymore. But in the meantime, join with the Spirit in fighting against those lusts. Do it not by trusting in yourself, but in the grace He supplies. And may we rejoice when we look for elders and find qualified elders. That it shows what the grace of God can do in people's lives. Don't misunderstand me. There's not an elder in the church today that's perfect in these areas. When I say that we ought not to find elders that struggle in these areas, it doesn't mean they're perfect. Our elders struggle with sin. Christians struggle with sin. And yet by the grace of God, we can recognize how in certain people He has grown them in certain ways to not have the kind of struggle that some will have in these areas. As we recognize that, rejoice. But then pray for those elders that they would, by the grace of God, continue to exemplify the way a Christian should live in these areas. And pray that they would be used in by God as a model to others, that we all can indeed agree with the grace of God that the lusts of these things are not for us anymore, but to see the beauty of approaching these sorts of things soberly, in a self-controlled way, in a respectable way, that we would never pervert the good things of God into some idol of the heart. Let us keep looking by His grace to live for Him until that day of Christ's return. Amen. Let's pray.